You're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
It's so good, Lord, to remind ourselves, Lord, that you, Lord, are our fortress and our defense. And you, Lord, you've got our backs. You're for us and not against us, Lord Jesus. We thank you for that tonight. Lord, tonight is so good just to remember the prodigal son who ran to your arms, Lord, and he wasn't the only one running. Lord, you were running too, Lord. We remember that tonight, and we pray and ask in Jesus' name that you would just speak to the hearts and the lives of your people tonight. Encouragement, Lord, and edification, Lord, and exhortation. And Lord, if we need to be warned, warn us tonight. If we need to be, Lord, rebuked and corrected, Lord, we would rather have that from you, our Heavenly Father, than anyone else. So Lord, speak to us in that way tonight if you need to. And I just pray, Lord, that hearts would be restored, that hearts would be drawn closer to you tonight through the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated and grab your Bibles this evening. We're in 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20 this evening. So 2 Kings chapter 20, we'll be covering, Lord willing, chapter 20 and 21 this evening. And the title of tonight's message is Manasseh's Mess, all right? Manasseh's Mess. Last week was Hezekiah's Hope. We're going to see a little bit of the life of Hezekiah tonight as he comes to the end of his life, and we're going to be looking at Manasseh's mess and then Manasseh's son, Amon, as well, or Amon. And we will finish up there at the end of chapter 21, Lord willing, tonight. So as you're turning there, please don't let me forget that before we dismiss this evening, we need the help of every able-bodied man that can help us get some chairs moved and tables brought in so that we can get ready for this weekend's Thrive Marriage Conference. I'm very excited about that. So we do need your help after. So don't let me forget about that before we leave tonight. And Chad's going to help us with all of those arrangements. Tonight, though, in the book of Kings, we see many kings. As we've been going through 1st and 2nd Kings, we've been seeing lots of different kings in the north and the south that really are having problems. And the northern kings were all guilty of idolatry. And in fact, only 8 of the southern kings in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings are not guilty described as doing right in the sight of God. And in the book of Kings, we see a common criteria for all of the kings that they're being measured by. We've talked about it before. First of all, it's the life of David, but specifically, did that king worship the God of Israel alone? And then, did he rid Israel of their idols? And then a third criteria was, did he remain faithful to the covenant with God, the covenant of God with Israel? And that was the measurement stick, so to speak, of these kings in the northern tribe and in the southern tribes as well. So my question as we begin our study tonight is, what if this was the criteria for you and me today as well in our lives? Would we measure up? Are we worshiping the God of Israel alone? Are we ridding our lives of idols? And are we remaining faithful in our covenant to God, in the covenant that he has made with us for salvation? The story of Kings reminds us, really, that we can't do that on our own. We really can't do that on our own. We're incapable of governing ourselves, just like these guys were. So we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ to be our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. And it is through his grace and the help of the Holy Spirit filling our lives that we're able to live for God in this lifetime. But we cannot do it on our own. Now tonight in chapters 20 and 21, we're going to see a theme throughout these chapters, basically that our messes in life can be God's opportunities for grace and glory, for God to show his grace and to get glory. So even in the midst of a fallen kingdom, where we're at tonight in chapter 20, even in the midst of this fallen kingdom that's fast approaching judgment, there are beautiful moments of grace that happen in the midst of that. And I hope that we will notice them, but also cherish them. Because that's what we need to do in our lives as well. We need to cherish the moments of God's grace. Now, chapter 20 begins in verse 1 there saying, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. Now, when it says in those days, remember, these are the days that God has just delivered the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrian army. The angel of the Lord went throughout the camp of the Assyrians and killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. And so they had to pack it up and leave and go back to Assyria. But that's the context here. It was after that time, kind of at the peak of Hezekiah's life as a king, he gets sick and he's near death. And notice what Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And this is kind of where you hear the little record scratch, right? Like, you know, like, wait a second, wait a minute here. You mean to tell me that after all that Hezekiah has done for the Lord, all of the victories, the prayer times, the loyalty to God, the faithfulness to his covenant, the tearing down of the idols, all of these victories, and now Hezekiah is going to go down like this? Well, yes, the Bible records that even holy men and women get sick and they suffer too. In a fallen world, no one is immune from suffering. Godly men and godly women are not immune from the sicknesses and the diseases of this world. Sometimes God chooses to allow this for his glory. What about you? If the Lord were to come to you and to say to you, set your house in order, for you shall live and or for you shall die and not live, what would your reaction be? Would you freak out? Would you panic? Or are you close enough to the Lord that you could receive that and simply get ready? You know, we're all going to die if Jesus doesn't appear to take us up first. We know that. But the exception here in this story is that God actually lets Hezekiah know beforehand. What will your reaction be when that hour approaches? You know, I want to say this here tonight. I'm a firm believer that you and I need to be prepared for that moment before it ever reaches us. We need to be thinking about that now. What is people that gather at your memorial or your funeral going to say about your life? What are they going to remember about you when they gather? What will be said of you? And so that's why we need to be thinking. And not only that, what's your reception into heaven going to be like? What is that moment going to be like? And so the wise person, the Bible tells us, is mindful of the fact that all of our days are numbered. The Lord himself knows the number of those days, and we need to live our lives accordingly, remembering that there's going to be an end at some point. In verse 2, we see Hezekiah's reaction to this news. It says, then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So Hezekiah is weeping bitterly because he doesn't think it's his time yet. He's not ready for this to end yet, or at least not like this. Now notice he bases his appeal, this man of prayer, Hezekiah, he bases his appeal on the fact that he's lived a righteous life. He's walked before God in truth, he says. He has stayed loyal to the Lord in his heart. And it says he has done what was good. Now, James 5 chapter 5 and 16 tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, right? That's That's what James 5:16 says. And it's telling us that the effective, fervent prayer of an upright man actually carries weight. There are benefits or advantages in his prayer life. The life of an upright person carries weight in prayer with God. So let's see what happens here. Verse 4, and it happened that before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So Hezekiah, being an upright man who walked with the Lord and was loyal to the Lord in his heart, God heard his prayer. His fervent, effective prayer from a righteous heart was heard by the Lord. And I want to say that there's something to that. When a man or a woman can plead with the Lord from that place of a pure conscience and say, Lord, you know my heart, you know my life. That, there's something about that that carries weight with the heart of our Father. And the Lord heard his prayer, and so he steps in his grace here, he intervenes and actually tells Hezekiah that I'm going to heal you. Now, even though the book of Kings has been kind of this one-way track headed towards judgment, we see a moment of grace right in the midst of this. And this is a reminder to us here, especially we living here now in this time in the United States, that we would see that our nation, we really are on a one-way track towards the judgment of God. There's no way that we can escape that coming reckoning with God for the sins of our nation. But listen, in the midst of that process, there's going to be still times where God's grace is working, where God's grace is reaching, where God's grace is blessing people. And I'm excited about that. That should encourage us to be praying and believing God for outpourings of grace in our lives and in the lives of people around us, that in our city, in our community, in our country, we would see those moments and times of God's grace being poured out, just like he's pouring out for Hezekiah here. Verse 7, then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So notice that God worked here through simple natural medicine and prayer. So I want to point this out because God has really given us wisdom. He's given us knowledge. He's given us medicine. It's not wrong to go to doctors and nurses and to use medicine. But it's also not wrong to use that wisdom that God has given us to research and to ask questions and to figure things out. You know, God often works through natural processes and prayer. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Timothy there, a man of God, a pastor who struggled with frequent infirmities. But I like the model here. Prayer and living wisely. Those need to go hand in hand. Not forgetting that we need to be eating right. Not forgetting our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We should take care of it and recognize that God often works supernaturally through natural ways like a fig poultice in a prayer. He can also work supernaturally too, though, as we're going to see in verse 8, all on his own. Verse 8 says, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? And then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. So here's a miracle being recorded for us in the scriptures. And this miracle would have caused time to turn back about 40 minutes, Bible commentators believe. Now, only God can do a miracle like this that defies natural laws. Only God can turn back time. Interestingly enough, this isn't the first time God has turned back time or prolonged time. Interestingly, in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 13, we're told that the sun and the moon stood still for about a whole day. And I quote, about a whole day. So not a complete day there in Joshua, just about a whole day. And I wonder, could this extra 40 minutes here in 2 Kings chapter 20, could this actually have completed the full 24 hours? And if so, how does that fit into the narrative? I'm sure it matters somehow. I'm sure God wouldn't put this in Scripture for no reason at all. There's nothing recorded in Scripture that isn't in Scripture for a reason. I'm going to be interested personally to find that out when I get an opportunity to ask the Lord about that. But what is clear here is that our God is a God of miracles. Now, there's going to be some people that read a passage like this, and they're just going to straight up think this is silly. And we're going to talk to people from time to time that are going to deny miracles just like this one simply because they have a religious bias. And we need to recognize that. However, I do want to say tonight that science, or true science and true faith, are compatible. Okay? True faith is not merely wishful thinking. Oh, I wish there's a God. I wish there's heaven. I wish that this isn't all there is to it. That's not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith, true faith, is a genuine trust in an all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present Creator God. True faith is not afraid to be tested. True faith is not afraid of questions. It's not afraid of scrutiny. And the biblical definition of faith actually fits quite well with the facts and the reality of the world that we live in. But what about science? Well, I would say it depends on your definition of science. There are at least two definitions of science, I think. First, there's science as a scientific method, right? The method of observation, experimentation, testing, etc. All of those things, I would say that's true science, leading us to be observable facts. But there's a second definition of science out there, isn't there? And that would be science as a scientific philosophy, or science as a worldview, we might say. A philosophy for life. Now, matter and energy and natural laws are all that exist in that worldview. And so that would be the science that would have a problem with the Bible and true Christianity. But here's the problem. Science as a philosophy can quickly turn into a man-made religion whose followers practice blind faith in things that are not always backed up by the scientific method. Because of all of the knowledge in the universe that there is to know, to claim that science can explain all of it is actually not accurate. You see, when scientific facts do not match up with a person's scientific philosophy, then they ignore those facts in favor of the scientific worldview. That's what you call blind faith, by the way. Macroevolution is an example of scientific philosophy as a religion. Transgenderism is an example of scientific philosophy as a religion. They overlook the facts, right? Created male and female. They overlook those facts in light of embracing a philosophy. Abortion is an example of scientific philosophy as a religion. We know that life begins in the womb. That's biology. The cells of humanity. Since when is that cell not a human cell? When is it not human? And so all of that, it's just an embracing of what we would say a philosophy or worldview or religion. So my point in saying all of this is that true faith and true science are not incompatible. The definition of a miracle is simply the supernatural overriding of the laws of nature. And that's what the Creator God is capable of doing. And He's done it in the past, and He still does it today. Now, the Bible begins with the greatest miracle of all, creation. And if you can accept that miracle, then there's no reason you can't accept every other miracle that the Bible records. In light of that, turning back time is not difficult for God. And so verse 12, continuing the story, says, at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So at this point, the king of Babylon is a vassal king to Assyria. Assyria, you remember, is the world empire at the time of the history of chapter 20 here, but that is going to change in the future as the Babylonian empire will actually swallow up the Assyrian empire. But for right now, this king from Babylon has sent this letter and a good get well wish to Hezekiah. And so he takes the guys on a tour, shows them all of his stuff, all the treasures. There's nothing in his place that he doesn't show them. Verse 14, Isaiah the prophet hears about it. And he went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Now we're reading this and we're going, yeah, big deal. What's the big deal, Isaiah, right? But the account of this in 2 Chronicles lets us in. There's a parallel account in 2 Chronicles, and it lets us in on the fact that Hezekiah was actually acting out of a prideful heart in showing all of his stuff to these envoys from Babylon. It seems that the flattery of the Babylonian king and the fact that the Assyrians had not been able to take Jerusalem contributed to him having a puffed up heart. Hey, I'm the guy that the Assyrian king didn't conquer, right? You know, he's finding something to take pride in the fact that Sennacherib had been sent back to Assyria by the Lord. And any time that we step in and try to take credit for what the Lord does, it's not going to go well. Little hint to you. Now, it is difficult to be on guard against pride. The sin of pride gets us all. And the reason for that is because pride often slips into our hearts and causes us to sin before we're even aware of it. We get these puffed up attitudes. We get this high view of ourselves, and we automatically can find ourselves looking down on others or wanting to show why we're better than someone else. And it seems that Hezekiah was also prone to that sin, and he fell into pride. And so because of that, in verse 16, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Wow. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's not good. You don't want to be made a eunuch, okay? Verse 19. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Now, that can seem a little selfish, the way that he says that. But Bible commentators want to give him the benefit of the doubt here and think that what he means is, hey, I submit to the will of the Lord in this decision. So he's saying, I'm good with it, and maybe not being so selfish. I don't know, it's kind of hard not to see that, though, the way it's worded, right? He's like, well, at least there'll be peace in my day. But this shows us a couple of things about Hezekiah. Again, he's a submissive man when it comes to the Lord. When he does wrong, he's like David in the sense that when he's confronted, man, he doesn't continue in his pride and harden his heart. At least he softens his heart and he accepts the will of the Lord. And also, the judgment of God is now becoming something that's an unavoidable fact for Judah as well. Did you pick up on that? It's like there's no stopping it. We've known it's coming. It's kind of like a storm on the horizon. You see the clouds over there above the Sierras clouding up and stacking up and getting ready to pour over into the valley. That's kind of the point here. The judgment of God is like that storm on the horizon. It's now coming, and it's not going to be stopped. Verse 20, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city. And are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Remember we talked about that tunnel last week. It was 1,700 feet long through solid stone. It's an amazing tunnel that brought water inside the walls of the city and helped them to be able to survive the siege of Assyria. Verse 21, so Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. And let's go straight into chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden eye image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So this is a sad chapter so far, in the sense that this is Hezekiah's son. Hezekiah, the man of God, the man of faith, who did so valiantly in destroying all these idols. And then it's kind of discouraging and disheartening to see here's his son coming up after him, who apparently is living in rebellion and is actually going and purposely putting all this stuff back in the land. I want to draw your attention to that word witchcraft there. The word witchcraft, that is a seeking of knowledge of the future from other gods or pagan practices, spirits. Now, I want to say that witchcraft or divination in any form is a sin. It's not some kind of a harmless entertainment. Oh, let's go check out the tarot cards, or let's get my palm read. Let's play with the Ouija board. Okay. A lot of times Christians don't get it. Okay, demons are real. And they will communicate with you if you're gonna seek them out and open doors to them. So we should avoid those kind of practices that are related to divination, trying to figure things out by communicating with the spirits or the dead. Okay, all of those things, astrology, tarot cards, witchcraft, necromancy, spell casting, all of that stuff. And by the way, witchcraft in the United States is actually gaining huge popularity right now. There's a lot of people that are consulting with mediums and spirit guides and these kind of people. And it's all packaged very innocently. You know, there's pretty little crystals and some candles and soft music, right? All those kinds of things. Looks innocent enough. But trust me, guys, the spirit world is real. The Bible declares that those that believe in Yahweh, those that follow Jesus, should not have any part of that stuff. According to Scripture, those spirits are not the Holy Spirit. And they're not angels from God. Therefore, they are evil spirits, and we need to stay away. So Christians, we don't need to be afraid of them. Don't get me wrong. We don't need to be afraid of demons and evil spirits. But we do need to understand they're real, and we need to seek our wisdom from the Lord and from Scripture, not from those mediums. Verse 7, he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made, in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they're careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So things have gotten really bad under Manasseh. So bad that he set up a blasphemous image in the temple, on the mountain, where Abraham, by faith, went to offer his son Isaac to the Lord, and the Lord stayed his hand and showed him and provided a ram for him. And that mountain was the same mountain where the temple was built, and it was a place where God had put his name. It was a holy place. And yet Manasseh has fallen so far that he is willing to set up an image, a blasphemous image within that temple. Now, it says there in verse 9 that they're actually so bad now that they're living lives that are begging for the judgment of God because they're doing more evil than even the Canaanite nations who lived there before them. And trust me, those nations were really bad. All you have to do is read Leviticus 17, 18, and 19, and you'll see some of the sins that were being practiced in the land. Sins of homosexuality, incest, bestiality. All of that stuff was going on in rituals of worship by the pagans there. And so it's a sad commentary here. Now, I wonder how it is that Manasseh seduced them to do more evil. Did you catch that in verse 9? It says that Manasseh seduced them. The word seduce means to cause someone to wander from a proper course of action. That's what that word seduce means. It carries an evil intent that somebody would look at somebody else and go, you know what, I want to cause that person to wander from the right course of action. I want to cause them to go in the wrong direction. This is telling us that Manasseh, as the king, as the chief governing official in the land of Judah, he was actually having an active role in causing the people to wander from the proper course of action. Isn't that where we are in the United States of America today? Where leaders now in our country are leading us. They're playing an active role now. And I say now, it's been going on for a long time. It's been going on for a long time because we've forsaken God. But because of the intolerance of tolerance, we are now being led into sin. Now, tolerance, follow me now, tolerance used to mean that we treated people with respect, with dignity, with civility. That was what it used to mean. But and classical tolerance was elitist when it came to ideas. What do I mean by that? Well, classical tolerance recognized that while people, all people, are worthy of respect, they're dignified, we treat them civilly, not all ideas are equally worthy. Some ideas are bad ideas and should be thrown out. For example, the idea of a Satanist chaplain would be seen as a bad idea and therefore not allowed, right? But modern tolerance is completely different than classical tolerance. Modern tolerance says all views are equally valid. Modern tolerance tells us that we have to be willing to accept other feelings, beliefs, habits, and preferences, even if they're different from yours. You have to accept them. You can see where this is taking us. It's taking us to a place where evil will no longer tolerate what's right and what is good. It's going to get dangerous to take a stand on your biblical convictions and to say, no, I think that that's wrong. I don't think that that's right. I believe in God, and I believe in God's word. And I believe that God created us male and female. And that marriage is between a man and a woman. And all of these other issues that now to take a biblical stance on, you're going to be persecuted for. And so when things get like this, it's going to get so bad that God is actually not going to be able to ignore it any longer. In verse 10, "And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab." So the measuring line and the plummet here mentioned refers back to actually 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2, when David captured the Moabites and he laid them out in a line, and he stretched out a line of two-thirds of the number of the captives, and that was the number that was set apart for death. And so what this is speaking of is the line in the plummet of Samaria, the house of Ahab. God is saying what happened to Ahab and the northern kingdoms is going to happen in Judah and Jerusalem now. He says, "I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." So it's going to be a severe punishment that will wipe them out and turn them upside down. Verse 14, "So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, according to Jewish tradition, not only did Manasseh fill the city with blood of the prophets that God sent to speak out against what he was doing, but also it is said, according to Jewish tradition, that he put Isaiah the prophet to death by sawing him in half. He actually had his body sawn in two. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, we think might mention this. Hebrews 11, verse 37 says, "They were stoned, they were sawn in two." And so we think that that is actually a reference to Isaiah, who was living for the Lord in a society where it was not popular to do so. So he came up against the government, and the government had him executed. Now what follows in verses 17 through 18 is just the conclusion formula for Manasseh. We read, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place." Now, on a quick side note here, as we came to the end of Manasseh's life, a very interesting thing that's not mentioned in Kings but is told in 2 Chronicles 33, we read that Manasseh was actually captured by the Assyrians and taken away to Babylon. And there in Babylon, it was in brokenness of judgment. He has a change of heart while he's there as a captive. He actually repents of his sin, and he cries out to God, and he acknowledges God as the only true God. And because of his confession and repentance, because of his humility, God actually saw fit to restore him. He allows him to come back to Jerusalem. And while he's in Jerusalem, Manasseh actually turns towards the Lord and tears down the idols that he had set up and begins to worship the God of heaven. And so again, we see God's grace. Manasseh's mess was turned into an amazing testimony of God's grace. And I love that. I love that because that's also my story, right? My mess that I was making of my life, God, in his amazing grace, intervened and was able to change the course that I was on. And perhaps that can be an encouragement tonight for someone who might be going through a time of correction from the Lord in your own life. Maybe because of your life choices, things that you have chosen and participated in, has brought you to a place of the judgment of the Lord, so to speak, a time of correction, a time of discipline. Can I encourage you, like Manasseh, to humble yourself, to repent, to acknowledge him as Lord of your life, that you know that he has a plan. Perhaps this could also be an encouragement for someone who has a child right now who isn't walking the walk. Like Hezekiah, you raised that son with an example of a man or woman that loves the Lord. But that son or daughter, for whatever reason, is choosing to live in a rebellious lifestyle right now. I want to encourage you. Let Manasseh's story give you hope that God can work in their lives. Hey, they might have to experience captivity for a time, but God can work in their hearts during that time. God can use that corrective time, that difficult time in their lives. And so don't shield them from that. As parents, I think sometimes we try so hard to not let them experience anything that would be adverse. But here, Manasseh got carried away into captivity. He suffered for a time. You know, there's many prodigal sons and daughters who've had to learn the real life lesson of Babylon before they turn their hearts back to the Father. We finish up the chapter with Manasseh's son, Amon. It says, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulemeth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? He was buried in his tomb in the Garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. So as we close out the chapter tonight, we've really seen God's miraculous power at work. We've seen his mighty judgment. We've seen amazing grace. And I pray tonight that you're ready to meet the Lord, that you're ready in your heart, in your life, that you've made things right with him, because we never know what is on the horizon. We never know what is around the corner. Like Hezekiah, he was at the peak of his kingship. He had just experienced great victory, and then he got sick. And the Lord told him to put his house in order and to get ready, because he was going to bring him home. Maybe you're suffering tonight because of the choices you've made in your life because of sin. I pray that tonight you, like Manasseh, would humble yourself and pray to him and repent from hardness of heart. You see, God loves you, and he's waiting for that opportunity to show you his grace. The moment that you'll humble yourself, the moment that you'll repent from hardness of heart and say, God, you are God, not me. You know what is best. You see, that's God's heart for you. And maybe tonight you're already walking with him. In fact, probably the majority of those here tonight are walking with the Lord uprightly. Let me exhort you tonight to be ready spiritually to stand on your biblical convictions and to not be ashamed of Jesus in these last days. Amen? We need to be living for the Lord and showing the world why Jesus Christ is our Savior. So be praying and be ready for those moments of grace when the Lord works and moves in and through your life. Let's pray. Lord, that truly is our heart's desire, that you would work in our hearts and in our lives, that you would pour out your grace, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and that you would work a work in our day, Lord, in our lifetimes. Lord, that we would be a part of what you're doing here in the United States of America, here in Nevada, in Reno and Sparks, Nevada, Lord. God, we believe that there are people in this city that you want to save. We believe that there are Manassehs out there, Lord, that right now they're living a rebellious life, but Lord, we know your heart is that they would turn to you and cry out to you. And so, Lord, we just pray tonight. We pray over our city. We pray over this church and this fellowship and the families in it. We pray for the prodigal sons and the prodigal daughters. We pray tonight, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would be working in their lives. And Lord, we pray for divine appointments with co-workers. We pray for divine appointments with sons and daughters, with brothers and sisters, moms and dads, those that need to hear the truth in love. And Lord, if they've already heard it and they're just tired of hearing it, well, Lord, we pray that they would see it. They would see it in our lives. And that, Lord, when they are broken because of sin, when they are broken because of the unmet expectations and whatever it is they're searching, Lord, we pray that they would cry out to you, that they would turn to you, that you would have grace upon them, Lord, and allow them to be restored to you, Lord, and to us. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.